Okay, let us proceed to the scripture reading then, which we find in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14, I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Beginning to read then with verse 1. Hear now the very word of the Lord. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during a feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. May the Lord bless this reading. Might we all have such a memorial in our names told before the saints of the Lord. The title of the message this morning is Contrarian Worship, because what we have here with this woman is an act of worship. And it's certainly a gracious act. We could say many things about it. But in the end, because of who she does this to and her reasons for it, we conclude that this is actually an act of worship. And it's very interesting to think of it in those terms. Now, I titled it a contrarian worship because it goes so much against the flow of what was taking place on this occasion. We see we've been in the last week of Jesus' life for quite a while, a number of weeks at least. And one of the thoughts that I had about that recently was that we have a window into how much more could have been said and told about the life of Jesus Christ just by the description of this last week, because the last week has so many things happening in it. It takes weeks to cover this sermonically, months even. They could have had this kind of description about the whole life of Christ, but they haven't. Mark and the other gospel writers have been selective. There are certain stories, certain accounts that all the synoptic gospels have. The Gospel of Mark has some different ones, some similar, but the life of Jesus, what we have in the Bible, is a condensed version or a selected version. We could have so much more. And in this last week of his life, we get the larger picture because so much of what happened in this last week contrasts with and compares with the momentous occasion of the sacrifice of himself in his death. It just, his death is like a spotlight which shines itself then on a number of other issues of his life. And this is one of them. This lady that simply comes in. They were at a place, they were at a house called by the house of Simon the leper, no doubt a believer of some significance. There are all different degrees of leprosy, and evidently this was one of the lepers that Jesus countenanced. Lepers that he spent time with, evidently Simon was not so bad that he had to be in a leper colony at the time. And they were at this house when in bounces this woman, or in comes this woman who has this alabaster jar or flask, it says, of very costly oil. And she breaks the flask. Now, many of these flasks had little necks to them that sometimes had stoppers, but when they were prepared, the stopper was in there more permanently, and it was, or in more intently, you might say. And so one had to work at it to get the stopper off. And using these flasks, especially if they were cheaper flasks, one of the ways that the people would do to get liquid out of them was simply to break the neck and then pour out the liquid that was in them and not take the time to work with a stopper. Now, we have cans and can openers today, and we have pop tops and all of these kinds of things, but they didn't have those in this day. Now, this woman, you see, comes in and she has this jar of costly fluid, this costly perfume. She pours it all over our Lord's head in an extravagant way. Extravagant. This was one of these kinds of displays that someone might make, completely antisocial in a sense, or contrasocial, where everybody else might stand around and say, "Ooh, what is this woman doing? Why is she behaving in this way?" Well, she's behaving in this way because of who she was ministering to, and because her heart was possessed by a love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And this act of devotion and worship is contrasted, you see, with what's going on in the background that we see in the first two verses. We see there that there is a conspiracy taking place between the chief priests who represented both the ecclesiastical and the political authority of the day, at least within Judaism, and then the scribes that represented the intelligentsia. So both the power politics and the robes of academia, in a sense, were united against this Christ. And they wanted to put him to death, it says in verse 1, by trickery. So their goal was not just to embarrass him, not just to displace him, not just to have a good argument with him. Their goal was that he might be destroyed. And they were going to do this by trickery. And verse 2 adds the ironic statement that they were going to hold off during the feast of Passover, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, we know in the end that they didn't hold off. We know in the end that this burning hatred bore a hole in their plans, and we know that he was crucified before the Passover, and indeed he rose from the dead on what is now our Sunday, what would have been their Monday after the Sabbath. So this is the background. This is the background atmosphere on this occasion, and it's against that. It's contrary that this woman does her deed. Now, we know something of what contrarian investing is. You know, you look and you look where the herd is going, and then you see opportunities to invest that you think run against the flow of the herd or the pace of the herd. Then you invest in that direction. So you look at what everybody else is doing. And in this case, this woman definitely went in an opposite direction to what everyone else was thinking at that time. And it's a glorious testimony to faith. It's a glorious testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit that was going on in her. So let's look at this through the eyes of five different items. I'm not going to belabor any one of the five, but they all focus on some dimension of this text. First of all, the occasion of it, the occasion of this act of devotion on her part. And when I say the occasion of it, I'm pointing to this fact of it being so contrarian. There were people who were trying to kill Jesus Christ. They were conspiring, and they were the people of consequence. They weren't people like you and I. They were people who had the power to do it. They were like the policemen, the police force, the political powers. The powers of the intelligentsia. And yet this woman's act of devotion went completely counter to that, completely contrarian. She wasn't concerned about what the world was thinking. Her eyes were upon Jesus Christ, and the eye of her faith beheld something more there than other people saw. So the occasion of this makes the whole issue very, very interesting. Indeed, if we look at what we're doing here in Southwest Ohio, Christianity at its root is a contrarian movement. It runs against the flow. The world is flowing on the wide way, as Jesus said it. It's flowing to an ultimate judgment. It's flowing to a place where people will be ashamed and embarrassed. I was just meditating on this yesterday and thinking how, just thinking about the descriptions of hell and the flames of hell. And I'm not completely sure that the worst of the flames of hell will be the flames that lick, that bite, that burn at our conscience and at our minds, and that what we take pride in, the things that we are most important to us in life, because God will in a sense be burning and consuming the things that we're proud of and the choices that we've made. And in hell, people are going to be utterly ashamed of their whole lives and their life struggles, their life energies. They're going to hate themselves. They're going to say, why in the world did you not go and talk to that neighbor of yours? Why did you not seek out that Christian? You knew that he had something that you didn't have, and instead you just went with the herd. Go with the herd. What in the world? Why did you not? Did you not know that this was going to happen? I mean, this is the way people's minds will be speaking to them. There'll be a flame. Now, the physical flames are bad enough, but I think that these kinds of flames are even worse, where we hate ourselves. We are ashamed. We are utterly ashamed of the degradation of our lives. And the fact that we were creations of God and yet we ran with the passions of impurity rather than considering the error of our ways. Next, let's consider the cost of this, the cost of it, because we were told in the scripture that it was high. We see this man in verse 4 that was indignant, or some of the men who were indignant among themselves said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? They said it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. Now, a denarii represented the wages, the one day's wages for a common laborer, someone basically on the lower middle wage scale. So 300 denarii represents almost a whole year's salary. So I don't know what you consider today to be a laborer's salary. I think it's dropped in the last few years with the recession. But it's somewhere in the $20,000 to $30,000 range. So when you think about the cost of this act of worship that this woman involved herself in, I mean, it is very costly. It's the kind of thing that you and I, even in our faith, we might ask, is that really something that is worthwhile? But she did consider it worthwhile. She considered this not to be too high a cost to pay. And we say, yes, it was a high cost to think of pouring out almost a whole year's wages on one occasion in an act of worship that wasn't going to be sustained, wasn't going to be memorialized. It wasn't like some statue that we might erect outside a church, like this one along Route 75 here, where somebody could go by for months and days, years even, until God struck it down with lightning. And say, well, there's where my money went. No, this woman poured it out. And we would say, yes, it was a high cost, but our Lord Jesus says, yes, it was high, but he says it was not too high. He says it was not extravagant in the absolute sense. He says in the absolute sense, it was appropriate. It was appropriate. There's nothing that we can give to the Lord from our lives in terms of its cost and value, which is too high because of what He has done for us. So what this woman did, it was entirely appropriate.
Oh, how our values are convoluted. How they're turned upside down. How we would save when Christ would have us to spend. And how we would spend when Christ would have us to save. This woman understood something that's good for us to understand today. It's good for us to give our lives unto the Lord. Some people think it's foolish to be a Christian. They see being a Christian as giving your whole life up for a cause that you don't even know if it's really true or not. Well, we see here to offer, when we offer up our whole lives with abandon to the Lord, that is not too high a cost to pay. It's wonderfully appropriate. A whole year's wages in a moment. Right or wrong? Our Lord Jesus says, right. That brings us thirdly to the focus of this. And of course, the focus of this is on Christ. And Jesus says in verse 6 that she has done a good work for me. You know, a philosopher, ethicists argue interminably, how do you define a good work? What is the good work? What is the good ethical deed? And in Christian circles, we too debate this. What is a good work? Well, our Lord says, we aren't going to analyze that fully here, but our Lord says that what this woman did was a good work. And what he argues is that it's a good work because it is related to Him. He says she did a good work for me, and then he says she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint me, my body, for burial, verse 8. She has come beforehand, before the fact, before she knew everything was clear for burial. He knew in his heart that he had mere hours before this plot by these religious leaders would come to fruition. He knew that he had barely a moment's life left. And here comes this woman to lavish her work, her value upon Him. Christ our Lord is altogether lovely. He is altogether good. Well, I have one of the themes that I have been preaching about the last 10 years is the goodness of God. I can't remember whether I've done one here yet, but the thought that's embraced my heart or caught up my mind is that people just have no idea how good God is. The more good, the more you realize how good God is, the more you owe Him, the more you're obligated to Him. So to take, for example, this Lord's Day, people are passing by out there on Route 75. We can see them passing by. And most of them are not headed to church. You know, they're not speeding along at 70 miles an hour or so to get to church. They're going to fet themselves out in their own cases to do something for themselves. This woman recognizes that God is good. And she recognizes that of all the good things that the Lord has done, that none can be compared with the goodness of the redemption which He has offered for His people to save them from their sins, to justify them, to adopt them as sons and daughters. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the epitome of this goodness. He's the ground of this goodness. He's the essence of this goodness. It's His goodness that will show forth in the deeds and the works of His life so that He has a righteousness to adorn our corrupt corpses with, as it were, our ethical corpses. See, He's so overflowed with goodness. He's so overflowed with virtue. He's so overflowed with righteousness that one, when He died and He paid the penalty for our sins, He had abundant righteousness left over to assign to our lives. So that each of us, we four men, each of us can put on a robe of righteousness and appear before our Heavenly Father and be wonderfully accepted because we're dressed appropriately. He can't ask anything else of us because we are absolutely righteous. And all of this comes from this one, this Christ. And this woman has this Lord, this Christ before her, and she lavishes her life savings upon Him. How wonderful. How wonderful. Fourthly, here, not only did she focus upon the Lord and pay a high cost for Him on this occasion, But we see the wonderful innocence of what she did and the purity of what she did. Innocence and purity. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." And men, even brothers, even we Christians are so calculating. We're constantly kind of measuring out what we have to pay and what we have to take in and whether we should do this or whether we should do that based upon these calculations. One of the blessed dimensions of women that the Bible focuses upon is their emotionalism. Their willingness to go where their hearts would take them and fling themselves. And was it not for this reason that there were women at the open grave of our Lord? Their hearts could not restrain them to stay back. Their emotion, their love for the Lord, their Lord was greater than their fear, and so off they went. Oh, well, blessed women. We in God's good providence, we don't have any here this morning with us. We can talk maybe more extravagantly about them than we would if they were here. But the women of our lives are great, great causes for rejoicing. Yes, they have the other side. They bug us sometimes. causes conflict. But they are the flower and the light of our lives so often. And it's just because of, part of this is because of this dimension. Now this woman, there in her deed, we see this innocence and this purity, and there was no calculation at all. She simply saw Christ. She saw who He was. She wanted to adore Him. How would she adore Him? She somehow obtained a year's worth, a magnificent sum of this perfume, and came and anointed Him. Now He was not so anointed after His crucifixion. He was cleaned. The body was clean, they say, but He received His anointing here by this woman ahead of time. She showed Him the honor that was really due His name. He was full of virtue. He merited all the perfume of all the earth. He merited all the love of all the men of all the earth. He merited all the worship of all the worship of all the men of all the earth. And yet, on this occasion, even as men are scheming and plotting in the background, here we have this contrarian behavior where this woman lavishes her love upon Him. Oh, might we be so enthusiastic? Might we be so innocent in our love of the Lord? And I call each of us this morning, we need to have some of this sense of womanhood about ourselves. The innocence, the purity, the lack of calculation, where we follow Christ. And you know, so what if it gets us in trouble once in a while? The enthusiasm of her innocence is intoxicating in a sense. And lastly, I want to focus on the enthusiasm of it. So we've looked at the occasion, the cost, the focus, the innocence of it. I want to look last of all at the enthusiasm of this. And I'm calling the enthusiasm of this worship. Worship is sometimes very hard to explain. I've had seminary classes. They talk about the Latin derivations of the word, having to do with shaping your life and all of these kinds of things. But in so many ways, we use the word and the explanation of it goes beyond the word. But in this act, by this woman, we have a picture of worship. There is no song here that is literal. There is no sermon. There is no prayer, literally. And yet, what we have here is an act of worship. Because this woman simply pours herself out in her perfume. She pours herself out before the Lord. Worship is a pouring ourselves out before the Lord. One of the reasons that we are Reformed Presbyterians is that we realize that the essence of worship is not in the lights or in the chandeliers or in the high cathedral ceilings or in the granite of the building that marks the the cathedral in which we place ourselves for worship. Nor is worship in its essence. Worship is not having the right clergyman there, the right robed in the proper robes of velvet and whatever that come from the local shop that makes things for a clergyman. Worship is not carrying the right incense or having the right cantations. The essence of worship is pouring oneself out before the Lord, a falling on one's face, figuratively, before the Lord, and giving the Lord His due. He is God, and we are His creatures. How do we possibly acknowledge that? Well, pouring oneself out before the Lord, giving one's heart to the Lord. There's nothing more palatable than that. And that's what this woman does. She comes in, it says, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. She doesn't ask anybody what she ought to do. She doesn't ask permission. She's simply drawn like a magnet to metal, or metal to a magnet. She's drawn to her Lord. She breaks the flask and pours it over His head, reminding us of Psalm 133 and the anointing of the high priest. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the day of anointing. And so she anoints her Christ. Where were the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes? Where were the religious schools? Should they not have anointed this one? Should they not have given Him all of the honor of their lives? Was He not more honorable than the chief priest? He was the chief priest. The chief priest was only a human archetype of the real chief priest, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Was He not worthy of a seminary diploma that Gamaliel might have given out, or men like him? Yes, He was. But in this case, He receives His blessing, His acknowledgement from a poor, anonymous woman. Even here, we do not know her name. And yet, He says, her deed will be memorialized as long as the gospel is preached. Just this week up in Dayton, I don't know if this was an AP story that appeared in other papers or not, but they had an article on megachurches in Southwest Ohio. It was an interesting article. As I read that article, I just thought to myself, they didn't have a tremendous amount of data in it or analysis, as you might guess. It was mostly just superficial. But a couple of things that they said were telling. And of the couple of things that they said, my conclusion was, what this article is saying is that worship is all about us, or all about me, or all about them. They said that one of the pulling factors of the mega churches was that you could come in, you could have a cup of coffee. You know, they have these coffee shops and that sort of thing there. So you could come in before worship and have a cup of coffee, and you didn't have to get dressed up. You could just be yourself. You could just be free, be who you were. Well, there's a sense of that in justification. But when we come to worship the Lord, are we not supposed to pay attention to Him? You see, it's not just about us. It's not just about how comfortable we feel. It's not about the comfort of our clothing. It's not about the comfort of our shoes. It's not about the comfort of our stomachs and the coffee as it gurgles down our throat, or whatever else we have. And they mention the music. See, it's not about what we like to hear. They mentioned in the article that people can hear what they're used to hearing. That they come in and they hear the things that are culturally pleasing to them. And how nice this is. But you see, it's not about us. It's not about what we like to hear. Worship is about what God wants. It's about God. It's about what God wants. It's about what God has prescribed. Why do we sing the Psalms? We're singing the Psalms because God gave us a songbook. Why do so many people just blissfully go past the middle of the Bible and somehow think, we know God gave us a songbook. That's to inspire us, to show us how to sing other songs. No, it's to inspire us to sing His songs. It's to inspire us to worship God His way. And you see, this pouring out of ourselves is the opposite. It's not bringing things to ourselves. It's not building ourselves up. It's not doing what we want. But the essence of worship is doing what God wants, so that while there are thousands to this morning who worship in that way, I cannot help but know that their worship is not as fulfilling as it would be if they simply did what God wanted them to do. And they're not getting stronger spiritually because they're not doing what God wants them to do. They're dependent on all of these other crutches. What happens to a man if he refuses physical therapy and he never gets healed of his disease? He's always using the crutch. He's always using this. He's always using that. What happens if he refuses to exercise himself? Well, he'll always be weaker, won't he? The Lord has given us a prescription, and He's given us a picture here in this account of the essence of worship. And I find it glorious. I find it glorious, the act of this woman, the extravagance of her worship, the enthusiasm of her worship. Two great words. The purity of our worship. This is what we are challenged to be, brothers, this morning. We have a picture of a woman, and it's glorious to behold. And I would urge you, in this sense, to give up your manhood. If you think that manhood is, we have false views, you know, of manhood and womanhood. Give up your manhood in order to be more like this woman. For then you shall have a memorial for yourself in heaven that the angels will sing about throughout all eternity. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us as we worship Thee. We pray that Thou wouldst purify our hearts as we worship Thee, as we pour ourselves out before Thee. We pray that You would build us up as we pour ourselves out and we worship Thee. We pray that Thou would strengthen us and give us resolve as we pour ourselves out and worship Thee. And we pray that Thou would give us courage to sing even more loudly as we pour ourselves out and worship Thee. Bless us in our worship, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.